I wanted to take this opportunity to thank the elders for to give me a chance to be up here and spend some time with you and talk a little bit tonight. I spoke with Dave about a month ago, and we have a rotation going periodically where, as you know, the men will take a half hour, and they will break it down into 10-minute blocks, and we'll have three different men come up and do a small segment. And the one thing that always trips me up is that I can't usually say anything in 10 minutes or less if you know me well enough. And so I had been working on a sermon in my free time, and I wasn't sure if it was going to be a 10-minute, but knowing myself too well, I assumed that it could not be 10 minutes and said to Dave, how about I just take up a whole Sunday night? And he said, I think that'd be fine. So tonight, one of the things that is kind of, I'd like to say dear to my heart, but really more than anything, it hurts me. It hurts me deeply, is I really believe that there's a fundamental disconnect in among God's people in the world today. There are good-hearted people in congregations all over the city that will tell you that they love the Lord, that the Bible is their authority. And they will be sitting in a different building than you and I. And it bothers me that the unity that we're supposed to have, we don't have as God's people. And so I began to ask myself, what's at the heart of all this? What's at the heart of all this is this concept of authority. It's the idea that as we know, the Bible established and is the authority and the standard by which Christian people should live and should measure themselves. And yet there are such a broad diversity of different opinions about what God's Word actually says. And so we find ourselves coming back to this question of how do we understand Scripture in a way that we all of the people that profess Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior on this earth, can be united and have the unity that we're told that we should have. And so what I'm talking about is this authority. By what authority? And I don't want to profess to you that I have a significant amount of knowledge of this concept, this word hermeneutics. And frankly, the first thing that I learned about when I was checking this word out was my grandfather's name is Herman. So I said, well, maybe he's behind all this. But really, hermeneutics is a fancy word that you can see dictionary.com defines as the science of interpretation, and more often is used specifically in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And there's another translation I threw on here for good measure. Wikipedia talks it about the study of interpretation theory, either part of interpretation or the theory and practice of interpretation, which is really, quite simply, we have God's Word in the Bible. But because of what I had just said, we're a scattered people among the earth, and the people who worship in spirit and in truth in the name of Christ and meet in His name should be united. And there are so many people that aren't here that I'm sad for. And so I'm going to spend a couple of minutes talking about the confusion and asking the question, where do we start and where do we go from there? Because there are so many denominations and misunderstanding about interpretation of word, we can look at a couple of them, and I'm not going to dwell on that too much, but among the denominations we know, and we've been studying in some of our midweek classes, Roger has been helpful in that, we talk about the Catholic Church and how the concept of original sin exists, and that the Catholic belief that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God basically just means, from Romans 3:23, that sin entered the world because of one man, right? And that's because of Adam and his failures. However, in that Romans 3:23 passage, if they read just a little bit further, they'll find in chapter 5 that Paul says, therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because what? All sinned. And we talked about that this last week. Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, it was necessary that someone had to commit sin in order to be guilty of sin. So, again, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at tonight some of these things. Another reference that I was thinking of is a very prevalent part of people that call themselves Christians in this area is the Latter-day Saints, because they believe that Joseph Smith was, in effect, a modern-day prophet of God, and that these golden tablets that he found buried in a cement box in the dirt in New York in the 1800s is God's word, and that he is the prophet who's supposed to bring that out. But what they do is they go back to John 16 and 12 to justify that the Bible that we use is not the fully revealed word of God, because Jesus says in that John 16 passage, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So it's funny how they stop short before reading the very next line that says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." They're not comfortable with the fact that in Jesus' lifetime, the very people who witnessed his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection recorded everything that we need to know, all truth, and are guided by the Holy Spirit and responsible for delivering that complete word to us at that time, not 1,800 years later. Okay, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are a lot of examples at how in the modern world scripture is read and only slightly misunderstood by a great many people. So what we need to address is the why. How do we know where to start? All right. When we start with the standard, when you're studying the Bible with someone, where do you start? You have to start with the understanding that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is complete in and of itself, that the Bible is the ultimate authority. How many times have you sat down to study the Bible with somebody, and 10 minutes in, they're introducing some additional outside writing, some kind of a creed, some pamphlet that somebody gave them that has the writings of a commentator, maybe even something as crazy as modern-day prophets. But what they're doing is, in effect, is saying, "I'm not on the same page with you. The Bible that you accept, I don't completely accept. It's not finished." So we have to establish that the Bible is the ultimate authority, and that it is the only authority, and that there should be nothing else because it is complete by itself. And then you have to ask the question, all right, when it comes down to us studying, we need to be able to say, where can I find it in God's word, book, chapter, and verse? So, with that in mind, the hermeneutical concept of studying the Bible has what is commonly accepted by some people as three basic guidelines that will help you study. So the first of which is what is known as a direct command. This is the simplest, easiest to understand of them all. You crack your Bible, you could read through from beginning to end, and you're going to find several examples of where it is safe for you to take point blank the word that you're reading and put it into practice because it is being commanded of you. So let's look at some examples of that. John chapter 13, 34 is one of the easiest. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now that's kind of cheating because Jesus actually uses the word command in there. So it's a little, you know, it's pretty easy to jump from the direct command concept to a scripture that says, "I command you." But what happens when it's not quite so easy, like Acts 2:38? Is this any less a command when Peter is addressing a crowd of people who have just crucified the Savior? And they said, "We understand now. We get it. What do we do?" And he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Word command's not in there. Is he still giving a very specific and pointed instruction? Absolutely.
He didn't say, well, you know, if you feel like it and your heart's, you know, heavy, you could give up your old ways and go take a dunk down the river. He said, I want you to repent, 180 degree turn, change, do not sin any longer, repent, and be baptized. So here's another thought. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul's telling us to let go of our fears. Because of his love for us and because of God's love for us, this is more than just a recommendation. We're being told, do not carry this burden. Give it to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. Okay. The next step, or so I'm to understand, is the approved example. Now we're going to muddy the waters a little bit and make it a little bit more difficult. The authority of Jesus Christ and the apostles in Scripture is inherent. Jesus is, of course, God and man by his very nature. The apostles were inspired of God to speak and their words to be recorded. So we've already established the authority of Scripture about being given by inspiration of God, that it is that the complete Scripture is useful for everything that we're going to need in our lives. And Paul even confirms that we should emulate him. So this is where we start getting into the part about the example instead of just a direct command that's given. Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also imitate Christ. So it's more than just, I'm going to tell you what to do and you're going to do it. It's, watch me, learn from me, and I will show you the way. Why? Because I'm following the way, Jesus, the Christ. Now, we have to be careful here. Let me back up. I'm reading my notes verbatim, and I want to make sure I don't miss anything. And I have a tendency to get up here and not follow very closely my own outline, so I'm going to back up. It follows logically that because God has imbued these men, the Bible writers, with his word, that we can also use their example as guidance for how we direct the affairs of our Christian lives and of the function of the church. And that's what we're looking to establish here with this approved example concept. But we have to be careful because we know we can't just look to the Bible and find any old character that exists in Scripture and say, I want to emulate everybody that I see in here. Whoops, back up. Because I make a warning, they're not all biblical characters are worthy of imitation. And I'm sure you can think of a list, everyone from Cain to Samson to Jezebel and Herod and Judas, and there's a whole cast of characters. Just because somebody is written about in the Bible, that doesn't mean that you're expected to behave just the way they did. I would think that that would be a natural conclusion that most people would jump to, but I don't want to leave anything to chance. I just went through the process of establishing that there are many biblical characters that say, do what I did. That doesn't mean that you should do what everybody did, because you'd get yourself in a lot of trouble. So that's just a little caveat there. Here's another, what I would refer to as an approved example. Okay? The Christians meet on the first day of the week. Why? Well, because the early church and the apostles did it. We see that example in Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we take away a couple of things from this. The first is that we see that the early church, with the approval of the apostles, came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And, you know, we can also use that very same scripture to establish that the Lord's Supper was also taken on the first day of the week. Now, was it taken more often than that? I don't know, but we don't have scriptural examples of the frequency with the exception of this. But we do know that they came together on the first day of the week. We see that by example. That's an example that we emulate. I have to be also a little bit careful here because in Acts chapter 20, I could also say that the approved example here shows Paul preaching until midnight. How long do you want to be here? So here's another thought. We've taken the name Church of Christ. There are scriptures that refer to the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the called out people. Many of them actually say Church of God. But Church of Christ is also something that the people are referred to, the church. And we have identified with that name. I believe that because that is referred to in Scripture, that's established, and that's something that we can emulate without any question or concern. Now, if we called ourselves the Church of God, would that be a problem? Well, it might be for some people. But if we were steadfast in the Word and we did everything we were supposed to, it's in there. It's in Scripture, and we can support that. All right. And this is the Scripture that establishes that. All right, I want to slow down a little so I don't get ahead of myself. I think there is one more. All right, so this is another example in my mind of the approved example. Spiritual gifts, such as healing, speaking in tongues, laying on of hands. We see that the ability in Acts chapter 8 and 17 to lay on hands gave them the Holy Spirit. And we also see in 2 Timothy 1 and 6 that we see the ability to give the Holy Spirit and heal by laying on of hands was a gift that the apostles had. And really only by the apostles laying on of hands on others could that gift be imparted. So my takeaway from this is we can safely say in this day and age that if someone comes to you now and says, I can heal the sick, I can speak in tongues, we can go back to our authority, the Word, and we can see by example here that the apostles were the ones that were given these gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the only way that they could have passed them along was by laying hands on other people. It does not say, Scripture does not support the fact, that those people were able to do that again. And a lot of you already know this, but I thought I'd put this in as another example of how we can look to the Scripture for an approved example, substantiation. Ultimately, apostolic example is something that Paul clearly shows us and instructs in Philippians 3 and 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. The things that which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then in speaking to the church in Ephesus says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's saying that I'm illustrating for you the steps that you should take. Okay. Let's take a third example here of, or the third in the list, of what I call a scriptural directive for studying. And this is the necessary inference. And this is by far the one that is most misunderstood and can be confusing. It's not reasonable to believe that Christians should only do what is explicitly commanded. We've kind of already looked at that because the very first step was direct command. If it says to do something, you're going to do it? Absolutely. But if it's not commanded, then what? Does it get shady and confusing at that point? we can't assume that we should only do what's explicitly commanded or that we can, if we can't see a concrete example of something done in Scripture, what steps do we take then? If that were the case, then you'd never have the opportunity to go to the restroom. And I don't want to be too flippant about it, but the bottom line is you're not going to find that, and we've all got to do that. So Jesus instructed, and this is an example of how you have to draw out of the Word a logical conclusion by what was done, something that is absolutely applicable to you. In fact, when I was in college, what I was remembering was a professor who was trying to teach the concept of critical thinking and was talking about the difference between oh, I'm trying to remember what they're called. This isn't in my notes, by the way, as you could probably tell. It's where you use the available facts and resources to come up with a conclusion. So, for instance, if I see a crow, or if I see a bird over here on the side of the road, and the bird is white, and I walk a couple more feet down, and I see another bird, and that bird is white, and I keep walking down the road, and I see a third bird, and that bird is white. Am I at liberty to now apply a standard of logic that says, by my conclusion, I have come to the conclusion that all birds are white? Well, that'd be ludicrous, obviously, because you haven't had a large enough sample size. And so that form of deductive reasoning without a relative sample is flawed logic. Okay, so let's talk about the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." Now, when he said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Is it not implied that the apostles would need to find a way to be ambulatory in order to go? How were they going to go? Did some of them go by foot? Yeah, absolutely. Did some of them go by boat? Sure. Does the scripture tell us specifically how Jesus said to go? Could some of them hopped on the back of a hay truck, and caught a ride, you know, around the region? Sure, they could have done that. We don't see an example of that, obviously, of them hopping on somebody else's hay cart, but we do have some specific instructions from Jesus on what type of go was okay, or I'm sorry, we don't have specific instruction on what type of go was okay, what type of go wasn't. He said, go, and they went, okay? Now, is it a necessary inference that they were going to get from point A to point B somehow? Absolutely. So your natural sense of logic will lead you to some conclusions that at such time as they do not conflict with the Word of God and you're not doing something sinful, it's acceptable to arrive at that conclusion. So let's take a couple other, you know, real simple and fun examples. What about songbooks? Is that commanded? I haven't found it. Of course, singing is, but not even really the method. It doesn't say, well, I want you to all sing in this key, or you all have to sing in unison, or you must be standing, you must be sitting. We don't see examples of, or we don't have documented examples of early Christians or apostles using songbooks. But you can't find scripture either that talks about avoiding the use of some form of a tool or an aid to remember the words or the notes. I can't find one. So now you have to be careful, of course, because this is also getting into that area that many people will use potentially to pervert the Word of God. They've used this concept to introduce things like instrumental music too. Well, I don't find scripture that says not to do it. Well, you know, they'll say singing is so much better when you have a piano to accompany you or to keep you on key. Really, is the singing better with the accompaniment? I mean, I think the people that worship here know better than that. But you got to ask the question, better for who? Better for God? When you have the organ in the background? The reason that this is problematic is that you can only glean the necessary inference in the lack of specific instruction to the contrary. You can't go in and say, because the Bible doesn't say this, it's authorized, right? What we do find is what Scripture says, okay? Romans 15:8-9 at the tail end says, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." 1 Corinthians 4:14-15, "I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding." Hebrews 2:12, is anyone among you, that's James, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. James 5 and 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Revelations 15 and 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O the King of saints. And of course, the one that we all know and can typically recite from memory is Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another in hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do we have specific instruction regarding our musical worship in these passages? I say yes. When we have specifics, we need to adhere to those. And they say, sing. There's no authority found here for play, you know, the likes of which you'd see in some of David's great orchestras. I have a friend that I knew in college who, she was so intent on enjoying the musical experience in her worship service. She's a singer and very talented, but it was acceptable to her that liberties would be taken within the music of the service to kind of please her and her love for music. And she thought that I was kind of a legalistic person because I dared to ask the question, you know, why is it that you have a band? Why do you have a worship band with all these instruments? And after I spoke to her about specific scriptural authority and we sat down and studied it, she said to me, well, how can you justify then that microphone you're wearing? You're not finding that in scripture. There's no microphone in there. You know, it didn't exist back then. Why do you think it's okay for you to use it now? Well, it kind of gets into a little area, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but there is this concept of expedience. Expedience are very simple things, and I may have, I'm trying to remember where am I, in my, there we go. Expedience are very simple concept, which is to say that while certain things didn't exist 2,000 years ago, that the concept of necessary inference, the mere fact, and we took up this morning a collection among the saints, we're commanded to do that. But you're not going to find scripture that says to get a basket. This is a tool. Okay, is this in some way incorrectly infringing upon the exercise of the church, our behavior as Christians? Is this tool or this tool inherently sinful? You got to be able to document that with the word, okay? So that's what I'm referring to when I'm talking about expedience. Quite simply, things like collection baskets, songbooks, electricity. They didn't have that 2,000 years ago. Is it acceptable for you to go digging through your scripture and say, well, because they had no electric lights or PowerPoints in Jesus' time, that you can't use that today to spread the word? No. The necessary inference is this in conflict with the Word of God, and have you sinned by doing so? So it's important that we consider these things. These are things that help out in a modern world, but do not conflict with God's Word. What we do need to do is we need to read all of God's Word, and this is what Roger was talking about in some of his sermons earlier in the week, and he drew our attention to this Psalms 119 passage about the entirety of your word is truth. It's all of it. It was such an exciting thing for me as a young Christian to learn that while there were people that I had studied with that said, well, I can find a passage here and I can find a passage there, and they seem to directly conflict with each other. It was a real eye-opener for me about who I study with and how carefully to learn the word, that someone like Roger once said to me, no, there is no conflict. God is not the author of confusion. You're not going to find a direct conflict in the word, and that's because anybody that tells you there is one is mistaken about the context of what it is that they're reading, and that it simply takes some time and some understanding to research to learn how to resolve that confusion in your mind. God's not confused. You are. Learn about it. Study it. So, it's the entirety of God's Word that helps us to arrive at that truth. We're expected not only to read it, we're expected to know it. And this 2 Timothy passage is, you know, a good example of that. And this is another standard to stand by. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So, ultimately, though, in the end, and I don't want to sidetrack the conclusion or the point of all this, it's also important that we really study the Bible with other people with love and an air of understanding and patience. So you're going to run into these people who will be adamant that there are conflicts in Scripture and that they don't understand why this, and they don't get why it's acceptable for you to do all these things that you do. But it's important that we need to promote peace among the brethren. And the letter to Timothy says that, As I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. This is in, oh, I missed the one. That's actually from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 and 26. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So it's important that we learn God's word with an honest and a truthful heart. And some of these guidelines that I'm just now learning, I think are real interesting, and I guarantee that I'm not knowledgeable enough to have given you. In fact, I actually spoke with a personal friend of mine who delivered, I think, about a 14-week series on this study. Hermeneutics is a very extensive study. Rogers got volumes of information on this and could show you what I just went through is a flesh wound. That's just the tip of the iceberg of what's out there. But I wanted to take a moment more to teach myself this kind of thing, to put it out there in a way that I thought sounded a little bit more like a logical presentation. And for those of you who have never heard this, which I can't imagine is very many, hopefully this has been good for you. Hopefully you learned a little something that you can apply, a tool that you can apply to future Bible studies with people that have not heard the word or need to learn it a little bit better. So, but I have to ask the question, if you're sitting here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, what stopped you? I mean, where is it that you think you're going to be when this earth is consumed? Because the Lord's going to come back. You won't know when. And everything's going to go up in heat. And you won't see it coming. And it'll happen before you know it. And you won't know what the day or the hour is going to be. But you can be ready. And if you're not ready already, then we have water here. We can baptize you. We can take your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Lord and Savior, and that you can be baptized and have your sins washed away tonight. I can help you do that. And I ask the question, have you decided to follow Jesus? And our songbook, our song of invitation is number 674. We'll receive your confession tonight. I'd like to baptize you. So come on up as we sing the song.